Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil, insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must see their tongue, keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks and to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against you, your good behaviour in Christ, may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolises baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse upon you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regards to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit.
What a huge encouragement hearing of the work amongst Iranians in the schools. It's easy, I think, isn't it, to get down, and the general feel is things are getting tougher, and I think that's true. Certainly we feel in Britain things are getting harder, but let's not fail to see the great things that God is doing, and that the work amongst Iranians is one of the most remarkable works around the world. And certainly in Oxford we've seen people from Iranian backgrounds coming to faith, and all over Britain it's happening. And if you look back to 1979, for instance, it would have just been inconceivable. It would have thought, well, you've got to have impossible faith to believe that God could bring people from Iran to faith in Christ, from all places. And now this is one of the great works of God around the world. So we need to be realistic. Things are tough. But at the same time, open our eyes to what God is doing and therefore what he can do in remarkable ways in the future. Let me pray. Lord, we pray you'd feed us where we need to be fed. You know us and our own situations and how we're feeling at the moment, how our ministry is going, how our lives are going. So may your words speak into our lives and our hearts as is needed for encouragement and challenge for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we're thinking about ministry in tough times and learning from Peter. And we saw that a hinge verse, or two verses rather, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which encouraged us to do this difficult thing of saying both yes and no to the world. There's a positive response and a negative response. And we find it, most of us, much easier just to be black and white, yes or no. And we need to be doing both. We're not to be intimidated and thus withdraw. We're not to be infuriated and simply attack. No, we're to live good lives among the pagans, positively. And yet we're not to be enculturated. There are things we need to say no to. We are to abstain from sinful desires. In this section we're looking at today, it's quite a long section, we're going to look at three further instructions that Peter gives us. And I think these instructions show once more, in more detail, what it will mean to counter both those tendencies of excessive negativity or excessive positivity. And whatever cap you need to be wearing, wear it. I think we'll know where our tendency will be. And we've got to counter it. Each of these instructions is bolstered with a reason. Peter never just tells us to do something. It's grounded. We'll spend most of our time on the first two, but I hope at least to touch on the third, if we can get there in time. So the first instruction, chapter 3, verses 8 to 14, and I think the beginning of verse 14, don't be deflected from love. When I first was studying 1 Peter for a series, what I try to do before I start the series is try and give myself a little bit of time to familiarize myself with the book of the Bible. It does need planning, that, doesn't it? Because each individual part of a book is best understood in the light of the whole of a book. And the assumption, every book of the Bible is there to do something. It's not just speaking truths into a vacuum. It's speaking truth into a particular situation. What is the thrust of this book, or as Dick Lucas puts it, what is the melodic line? How can I summarize it? And so it helps to read through the whole book and get a sense of the thrust, the themes. Just familiarize myself with it. You'll never get it perfectly, and almost always by the end of preaching a book, I wish I could start again, because there are things I've seen now, and I'd just do it slightly differently. But it's a great help. And as I read through 1 Peter again and again, I noticed four main themes that came out. What does it mean to be faithful in a time of exile? Four themes, and just about every verse comes under one of these. We've seen three of them already. And the fourth we're about to touch on. First, rejoice in your salvation. And we saw that's how he begins in chapter 1. Perhaps not what we'd expect to hear. What does it mean to be faithful in tough times? Rejoice in your salvation. Next, live good lives among the pagans. And we saw quite a lot of that yesterday. What does that mean? Submission, service. Third, suffer well. There's a lot about suffering. Suffer well, and Christ, of course, is the great model. But here's the fourth theme that keeps recurring. Love the brethren. It's there in chapter 1, verse 22 to 2, verse 2. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, Peter always talks about obeying the truth. That's his way of talking about believing. The believer is someone who obeys the divine summons to repentance and faith. Now that you purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other. It's very striking. A consequence of conversion is a love for the brethren. And that's what happened to me. I was converted through reading the Bible. I then went to a little Christian group at school. I would not have been seen dead near that place before I was converted. And I found I loved them. They weren't particularly like me, humanly speaking, but there was a real bond. And so the converted person will have a sense of love for the brethren, but there's the instruction, love one another deeply from the heart. You do love each other because you've been converted, well, keep doing it and do it more and more and love one another deeply from the heart. It comes again in 2:17. Love the family of believers. It comes again in 4:8. Above all, love each other deeply. And then he expands on that to verse 11. And here it is in chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. In difficult times, how we need each other. When the world's against us, as it were, it's even more vital that the people of God love each other and support each other. That's why it's such a thrill to see what you're doing here in the Gospel Partnership, because so easily we divide into our little denominational groups, and we need those who share a passion for Christ and his word and getting the gospel out to come together. And I'm sure that there are others around who share the same convictions who need to be drawn in. We need each other across the city and, of course, within each congregation. We need to be loving each other. And, of course, under pressure, that love will be enormously challenged. There'll be tensions when you're in a situation where the world is pulling you in all sorts of directions about whether to draw lines with the world, about when to draw the lines, about how to draw the lines, and of course within mixed denominations. Where's the line to be drawn? And often there won't be clear agreement, and tensions can come in. And I think a lot of it is about sociology, just as much as it's about theology as to where we'll draw the line. Some are more sensitive and more natural peacemakers and try to draw people together. Others are more natural bulldogs. And we need one another in terms of personality, because the bulldogs need the sensitive folk to say, "Are you sure?" And the sensitive folk need the bulldogs to be saying, "Come on," because there'll be dangers for each of us. And there'll be a challenge. It'd be much easier just to have all those of a similar personality together, encouraging each other on to be drawing lines left, right and centre, and the others to be saying, "Oh, no, this isn't the time, this isn't the time." We need each other. But there's a challenge in that, isn't there? There's a challenge, too, when we face not only the world out there, but when the world invades the church, as it has done in so many denominations. But there are warnings, I think, from history. It was in 1930 in America that the first split within the Presbyterian Church occurred, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church with Gresham Machen began. John Frame, in a very sobering article, has written about Machen's warring children. And he traces what's happened in Presbyterianism, Orthodox Presbyterianism in America. Almost immediately there was the first split from the Orthodox Presbyterians to the Bible Presbyterians. Francis Schaeffer was the first to be ordained within the Bible Presbyterians. And Machen, Frame, charts all the different splits. And they're over things like whether you dance or not, about alcohol, about eschatology. Lots and lots of splits. And that's a warning, I feel, for those in mixed denominations now. I'm thinking about the Anglicans. Once we start splitting, which sometimes, sadly, lines have to be drawn, how easy it is just to keep on splitting. There's a challenge. So Peter's words are very important to us. Be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Literally suffer together with others. You might think that that brother has been a bit hot-headed and jumped over the line a bit too quickly. But don't distance yourself from him. If he's made that decision, out of genuine biblical conviction, stand with him, suffer together with others. There are too many casualties of friendly fire within the Christian church. We've got to be very careful about what we say and how we say it. Love one another. And love your enemies as well, verse 9. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. The Lord Jesus prayed for his persecutors. He said, "Father, forgive them." And we'll be persecuted as Peter's readers were, chapter 2, verse 12, accused of doing wrong. 2, verse 15, they were victims of ignorant talk. 4, verse 4, people heaped abuse on them. And Peter's saying, when that kind of stuff comes your way, do not respond in kind. One of our congregation, a young man, is from a Jewish background, and he ran a meeting to try and reach the Jewish community with the good news of Jesus Christ. And afterwards, a rabbi really went for him in a terrible way, and because he was the son of a famous politician, it got into the national press. And there was a danger of the family being split, and he wanted to take all the opportunities on the media, and I said, "Look, I don't think this is wise." And he said, "Well, I won't do it as long as you do it." So I ended up going on various media things. And I was on the radio. The rabbi was on the other end of the line, and he accused me very angrily of being a spiritual Nazi, which is pretty strong language. And Peter's saying, respond with blessing. Actually, that was quite easy to do. He was in another studio. I'd never met him before. Much, much harder to do that with someone close by, a colleague, who's not just in another radio studio, but is there day by day by day by day, or a neighbour, or a church member. And notice the instruction here is not simply don't retaliate. It's much more challenging than that, verse 9. Repay evil with blessing. Some of you may know or know of David Short, an Australian who's been serving Christ in Vancouver, in an Anglican church there, one of the large Anglican churches where Jim Packer has attended for many years. And they decided that they had to distance themselves from the diocese, and the result in the end was that they had to leave this church in a prime location, which they'd loved, and they'd poured money into it, and the gospel being preached there for a long time. I saw an extraordinary video interview with David as they were leaving the building. And he said, we decided that we were not going to be resentful of those who were going to come in to our building. And so we made sure that it was as clean as it had ever been. And then the last thing we did was pray that the Lord would bless those who'd be coming into this building. And I just found it very hard to imagine that I could have done such a thing. How is that possible? Well, Peter tells us. Don't be deflected from love. For, verse 10. You see, the quotation begins with that word, for. And then he quotes Psalm 34. And in essence, what he's saying is, don't be deflected from love, for God is watching over you. And that conviction will enable you to bless even those who persecute you. That's what he's saying at the beginning of verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Now, if you're going through very hard times now, and I was to say to you, bless your enemies, for God's watching over you, you might find it very hard to take from me. You think it's all very well for him, but he doesn't experience what I'm experiencing. But I'm not asking you to take it from me. Even Peter isn't asking you to take it from him. He's saying, take it from David. And remember when David wrote these words? He was in exile. Psalm 34 begins of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. This is the time when he's in exile. Notice that. He's in exile, just where you are, just where we all are, in exile from our heavenly home. He's on the run from Saul, but he doesn't repay evil with evil. He even has the opportunity to kill Saul as he comes into the cave to relieve himself. And his friends are saying, now's the moment, and he won't do it. And when he gets into the tent, and he's got the spear, and he can run him through, and again, he says, no, God has raised him up. God will bring him down. He entrusts himself to the one who judges justly. And reflecting on this later, David in this psalm is really saying, look, I've got no regrets. God was with me. It's a wonderful psalm, and as so often, when a psalm, an Old Testament passage is quoted, it brings with it the whole of the context. It's a psalm of praise. I will extol the Lord at all times. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear him, you saints. For those who fear him lack nothing. You think, hang on, David, you lost everything, it seems. There you were in a wonderful position in the court. And now you're on the run. You've lost comfort, prosperity, status. And he says, no, I've lost nothing. How could he say that? Many of you will know Richard Wurmbrand, the Romanian pastor who spent 4 years in prison, a lot of that time in solitary confinement for his faith in Christ. He wrote about it in his book, Tortured for Christ. He says this, communists believe that happiness flows from your material satisfaction. But alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night. Sometimes I was so filled with joy that I felt I would burst if I didn't give it full expression. Amazing. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so verse 13, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Well, actually, some will, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Blessed? How blessed? Because the Lord is watching over you. God is with you. And that is the greatest blessing of all, just as Richard Wurmbrand found. Everything else was taken away from him, and he still had Christ with him, watching over him. And it's that realization that will enable us even to bless in terrible times. So don't be deflected from love for your fellow Christians or for your enemies, for God is watching over you. Next instruction. Don't be afraid to speak. End of verse 14 to verse 22. And again, we'll see there's a reason given. End of verse 14. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Peter here is quoting from Isaiah 8. He's saying, don't fear the nations that surround you. In the context, anyway, that's what Isaiah is saying. Don't fear those nations around you. Fear the living God. And Peter now applies those words to Christians. Don't fear non-Christians, or possibly don't fear what they fear. Fear, of course, is a very great motivator. At the moment of decision, when I could do the right thing or I could do the wrong thing, very often the question is, which do I fear the most? Do I fear God more or do I fear human beings more at this moment? And who I fear more will determine how I behave. And there will be fear in a world that's increasingly turning against Orthodox Christianity and hating it. John Stott referred on occasion to the twin idols of our culture, tolerance and permissiveness. Tolerance, I can think whatever I want. Permissiveness, I can do whatever I want. And woe betide you if you challenge either of those idols. Tolerance sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But actually, the contemporary understanding of tolerance, which is that you must never, ever suggest that anyone else is wrong, is a profoundly depressing philosophy. It flows from the conviction that there is no conviction, except the conviction that there is no conviction. Dorothy Sayers prophetically put it like this during the Second World War. She says, on earth it's called tolerance. In hell it's called despair. The mindset that believes in nothing, lives for nothing, and stays alive because there's nothing for which to die. It's a wonderful thing to believe in truth. Wonderful. But it's profoundly offensive in a world that rejects the very concept. And so there'll be plenty of times when to stand up and say, no, actually, I believe this is true, and that is not true, will require a huge amount of courage. And Peter's saying, don't fear what they fear. Tolerance and permissiveness. I can do whatever I want. When it comes to sexual behavior, pretty much all the taboos have gone. There was a safe sex leaflet produced at Oxford University which said this: sleep with whoever you can, whenever you can, but do it safely. So that's what sexual morality has been reduced to. Wear a condom. Do it safely. But there is a taboo, and it's a very strongly guarded one in our culture. Thou shalt never question someone else's choices. Don't you dare do such a thing. Because the great value is human autonomy. And so if we Dad suggests that there's a right and wrong when it comes to moral behaviour. We'll be hated. I was watching Q&A last night. Interesting. Actually, it struck me, maybe it was unusual, but I was amazed that there were two people on that panel who were against same-sex marriage. In British equivalents, there's only ever one. And I find myself, when I watch those shows, almost being shocked by what the Christian says. Because it's so out of touch, you kind of think, oh dear. And you realise, actually, what it looks like to the bulk of the audience. And those people are very, very brave. The tendency tends to be, in me, to be critical of how they're putting it across. And maybe they're not doing it perfectly. But what courage it takes to say anything. And how easy it is for us to keep silent. Now, of course, we'll need wisdom in our culture as to when to say what. And there is a time for silence. We saw that with the wise in chapter 3, verse 1. Winning without words, which, remember, didn't mean, oh, never preach the gospel. The assumption is they know the gospel. Don't keep rabbiting on about it. Try and live a godly life and pray that will begin to undermine their defences against the gospel. There's a time for silence. And there will be some of us who are in danger of speaking too much in the wrong way and will put people off. But I suspect that's a danger only for a few. Far more of us in an alien culture don't speak enough. Well, that's not often said about us pastors, is it? We don't speak enough. People sometimes think we speak too much. But it's very easy to speak in church. To the converted. Or even if the unconverted are there, they're on our territory. It doesn't sound so shocking saying the kind of things that we say in a church building. And we can bolster ourselves up and have huge confidence and courage to keep saying these things. But it's a very different matter out there in the world. Peter's saying, no, don't be afraid to speak in the world. Fear God. Don't be frightened. But, verse 15, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Fear him. What does that mean in practice? Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Noticeable, it is responsive there. I take it he's not saying, I'm quite sure he's not saying, never get on the front foot, never prompt questions, never start speaking until you're spoken to. But in a culture that's hostile to the gospel, it's a wonderful thing when others ask us questions. That's what we're longing for. That's an easy, much better place to start. And we can live in such a way and speak in such a way that is designed to prompt those questions. We'll never prompt them if we're not in the world, but if we're in the world distinctively, questions may well come. I went not long ago to the funeral of a 34-year-old woman, wonderful Christian lady. I went on to have my hair cut, and the barber said to me, what have you just been doing? And I said, well, I've been to a funeral. 34-year-old young woman killed in a car accident. And he said, oh, that must have been terrible. And I said, well, it was, but actually it was wonderful. And it really was wonderful. Absolutely packed church. And in the midst of the grief, huge celebration in the hope of the gospel. Well, he did ask questions, because that was such a weird thing for me to say. It wasn't asking me effectively to give a reason for the hope that I had. But verse 16 suggests the likely context that Peter's imagining is less friendly than that. With gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. The implication is that you're under attack. People say, how could you possibly believe such things? And in that context, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. As you're living and speaking in a way that is countercultural and people don't like it because they want everyone to fit in. How can you believe such things? And the temptation is to keep quiet or get out of situations where people might ask that question. And Peter said, always be prepared to speak up. even in a context and a culture where it's very costly to do so. Verse 17, for it's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That'll include doing good in terms of lifestyle, but also doing good in terms of speaking. The passage we were looking at yesterday was majoring on doing good things, serving the community. But we're not going to reach the world that way. That's just Christian living, and we should do it, and we should do it in the midst of the community. But don't think anyone's going to be converted by our good lives. We need to speak. Don't be afraid to speak. And again, there's a four. Verse 18. For Christ also, and so it goes on. And to summarize it, don't be afraid to speak, for Christ will vindicate you. That, I think, is what's being said in verses 18 to 22. Are you ready for it? Martin Luther said this is the most obscure passage in the Bible. No one has understood it. It's encouraging for the expositor, isn't it? If you want good commentaries on 1 Peter, by the way, and some of you might be thinking, oh, I want to get into 1 Peter a bit more, maybe preach through it. I think Karen Jobes is excellent, J-O-B-E-S. I like Thomas Schreiner. Anything by him is good, and it's a good commentary on 1 Peter. Angus Maclay, who's a pastor in England, has written a little volume for the Proclamation Trust Teaching the Bible series, which is designed for Bible teachers, and teaching 1 Peter is a good contribution to that series. I read all them and one or two others. My pattern when I'm studying a book is to have one major commentary, and I read that all the way through. If I can get one which is more a kind of preaching commentary, an example of how to preach it and apply it, that's a useful bonus. If I've got others, I'm not feeling I've got to read all the commentaries on my shelf. That can be a terrible burden. And, you know, how many Romans commentaries have I accumulated over the years? And I don't think I've got to read them all. I might only look at one or two others just to see how they deal with things that are still questions in my mind. And needless to say, I did that with a number of commentaries, and it left me confused at a deeper level. So, when you come across these very difficult passages, it's worth asking yourself the question, what is the gist and the thrust of the whole passage? You might still have questions about details, but the gist and the thrust is normally clear. There are certainly questions, and verses 19 and 20 are particularly hard. Questions are these, mainly. Where did Christ go? When did he go there? Who did he speak to? And what did he say? You can have multiple answers to each of those questions, and they produce a combination, someone worked out, of 180 possible combinations of meaning. But the gist is clear, I think. Ask yourself, why is the passage here? And that's a good question to ask of every passage. So when I'm preparing a passage, I'm asking myself the question, what's the issue? In other words, what is the question that this passage is answering? Why is it here? I'm assuming that every passage has a punch, and I want my sermon to give the equivalent punch. Now, the circumstances might be slightly different, but I'm trying to work out what was the thrust for them then, and what is the equivalent message for us today? What's the thrust? Why is the passage here? Well, we've seen the context is verse 17. It's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And the question that triggers the whole of this passage is, why is it better to do good, even if it involves suffering? Why is it better to keep speaking, even if there's a cost? And verse 18 begins, for is the answer. And the answer continues all the way to verse 22. It's designed to encourage, pressurize Christians to persevere, whatever the cost. And how does it do it? Peter does it by pointing to Christ, who's the supreme example of unjust suffering. For, verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. But he doesn't stop at the cross, as he does in chapter 2, verse 22 to 24, where Christ is the example of unjust suffering again. But now he continues, end of verse 18. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. In other words, he suffered unjustly, but he was vindicated. Many commentators notice a poetic form in verse 18. Maybe Peter's quoting a hymn or a part of a liturgy. And then verses 19 to 21 are in a different style. But in verse 22, we're back to the same hymnic form. And certainly there's a logical flow that flows on from the end of verse 18 into verse 22. Christ died, Christ rose, and then verse 22, he ascended. He's gone into heaven, is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him, with all his enemies defeated. Peter's encouraging Christians to be faithful, and that involves speaking up in a culture in which it's going to be costly to do so. He's saying, revere Christ as Lord. And he's saying, although that might look stupid because you're going to suffer for it, it isn't foolish because of who Christ is. The one who suffered and died, but then rose and ascended. He's in authority over every human and spiritual ruler. For now, we're called to submit to human authorities, and that may result in suffering. But all authorities, whether earthly or spiritual, are in fact subject to him. And one day, everyone will know it. It's worth serving him, whatever the cost. That's the gist of it. It's only once I've worked out the gist am I in position to come back to verses 19 to 21. I don't know what it means. I'll give you my best go. What are the options? Some have said Jesus descended to hell to preach to the lost to give them a chance to repent. That can't be right. It goes against all that the Bible is saying elsewhere. It's appointed for a man to die once and after that to face judgment. Others, and this is Wayne Grudem's line, and I find Grudem's little commentary is a helpful commentary. Wayne Grudem's view, and again, there's many who've thought this over the years, is that the imprisoned spirits are Noah's contemporaries, now dead and under judgment. And Christ preached to them through Noah. The pre-incarnate Christ preached through them through Noah. And that's not as bizarre as it sounds, because chapter 1, verse 11, speaks of the Spirit of Christ being in the prophets as they prophesied and preached. And 2 Peter 2, verse 5, speaks of Noah being a preacher of righteousness. So it's not bizarre. It could be right. I'm not convinced by it. I think the most natural way of reading it is a logical order. Christ died and rose, verse 18, and then he preached. Having rose, he preached, verse 19. I think this is the risen Christ proclaiming his victory on the way, as it were, to the right hand of God. Who's he proclaiming his victory to? Take your pick. Quite possibly, there's a Genesis 6 background here. These mysterious sons of God who marry the daughters of men. And 2 Peter 2, verse 4, refers to these mysterious sons of God. God punished them and put them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And so it could be that it's these that Christ is proclaiming his victory to, or other spiritual powers in rejection of God. Either way, I think it is, personally, a declaration of his victory on the way to ascension. But the precise details don't matter terribly once you've worked out the gist. It's saying, remember, Christ is ascended. He's Lord. It's tempting sometimes to be gloomy and fearful as we look ahead, and to be cowed and quiet. But Peter's saying, Christ has already won the victory. He's proclaimed it to evil forces. He's seated at the right hand of God, risen, ascended. He's Lord. On earth, he submitted to human authorities. He suffered. But ultimately, all will submit to him. See, these instructions he's giving us about how to be faithful in a godless world are undergirded by wonderful realities. God is watching over you. So don't be deflected from love. God will vindicate you. So don't be afraid to speak. And then very briefly, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, God will judge everyone. So don't be intimidated into sin. We've just got a short moment, really, on 1 to 6. But I wanted to complete this little picture, get a feel for most of the letter. Therefore, continuing from where he's just left off, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. Jesus chose obedience even when it meant suffering. And he's saying we should have the same commitment to do the will of God. And if we suffer as a result of that commitment, we are demonstrating that we've done with sin. We've turned our backs on it. 1 Corinthians may sound a little extreme to our modern ears. But you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. That might ring bells with some of our contemporaries, but you might think, well, not everyone lives like that. Our culture has been Christianized to some degree over the centuries. And the contrast between outwardly Christian behavior and pagan behavior will not always be as obvious as it is there in verse 3. In the Roman world, this was normal behavior. Public holidays, religious festivals would have been marked by wild excess, with a complete lack of self-control, alcohol, food, sex, violence. And pagan religions would not have been a restraining influence. In fact, very often, pagan religious festivals were the context for this kind of behavior. In the temples, of course, there would be the cultic shrine prostitutes and wild feasts. And Christians didn't go along. Verse 4, they're surprised that you don't join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Some of the students I minister to, this is very close to home. In some of non-Christian pagan culture, this is the norm. Not all. Let's not assume that everyone's exactly the same. Different people have different challenges in terms of behavior. But for some, especially in the rugby club, for instance, or something like that, this is kind of normal. And it's a huge pressure. And they heap abuse if you don't go along with them in their initiation ceremony or whatever it might be. For others, the challenge will be slightly different. But we must not be naive about the challenges facing many within our congregations and about the pressure, sometimes silent, sometimes not from individuals, but just from the world outside as to what is entirely normal and acceptable behavior. We're going to be thinking a little later about sexual immorality and pornography, but I think we need to, and one of the purposes of that session, I take it, is to wake us up to what is now increasingly normal. And therefore will be huge pressure on our congregation members and on us. And Peter's saying, do not be intimidated into sin. For God will judge everyone. Verse 5, they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's pointing to the future. A friend of mine came and spoke to our pastoral team. And he challenged us about our Christian living. And for us pastors and those in Christian ministry, by and large, the challenge is in hidden areas. There's a huge amount riding on us living a publicly Christian life. We're expected to do so. And so by and large, we dealt with kind of overt, obvious mess. And so the pressure and the challenge that the devil will really tempt us in is in the area of hidden sins and private sins. I mean, hidden in our thoughts and private when no one else is looking. There's always going to be a disconnection between who we are in public and who we are in private, and we shouldn't beat ourselves up in that. There's not necessarily a lack of integrity about that. There's a lack of integrity if I give the impression from the front that I am a perfect person and I'm far from perfect. People need to know I'm a sinner preaching to sinners, but it's not always appropriate to get up on a Sunday and say, look, before I preach to you, I ought to tell you the kind of things I've been thinking this week and how I've been challenging. I've just lost the temper with the wife. I've kicked the cat on the way to church and I feel terrible. I feel a complete fraud, but I need to come clean with you before I preach the passage. That's not going to help them very much. They certainly shouldn't be surprised that I'm a sinner. I'm not trying to pretend that I'm not. So don't beat yourself up that there's some disconnection between who you are in public and who we are in private. That's inevitable. We're not going to be at our worst when we're preaching, I hope. But we need to make sure that we are not allowing ourselves to be drifting so that there's an increasing disconnection and lack of integrity. And one of the reasons that happens so easily is that to be a pastor and to be a church leader of any kind or Christian worker of any kind, people sometimes can think, oh, well, you wouldn't think like this. You couldn't do that. And we've got some kind of responsibility for people, and we think, well, how could I possibly be open with, so I need help and encouragement, but how could I be open with them? It'll discourage them. And what tends to happen is that we just begin to drift. And we think, I couldn't really say that I've been struggling in that area because it would be just too hard for them. And so we don't say anything. And once we've drifted that much, there's a danger that we'll drift a little bit further. And now we've drifted a little bit further, it's even harder to say to anyone because they'll be shocked and horrified, so I'll keep quiet. And then I'll drift a little bit further, and once I've drifted that far, I'm in real danger. And I'm now getting to the point that I'm in danger of private sins spilling out into scandalous sins that will cause huge damage. And so I'm just going off piste a little bit to say, brothers and sisters, are we making sure that we're fighting against sin? And are we making sure that there are others who are encouraging us in that and, where necessary, challenging us in that? We need each other. We need honesty with each other. And it may be that you need to talk to someone, even here, or just say, brother, sister, I'd love a chance to chat. I need your encouragement. I need your challenge here. And if you've already thought, actually, it's too far, it'd just be such a big deal to say that I struggle in this area, then it's absolutely vital that we do. Because if you don't do it now, it won't stay there. It'll keep going. And then you're in massive trouble, and you bring many down with you. The pressure is huge. And Peter's speaking to congregation members, to all Christians, and he'll certainly say it to us, do not be intimidated into sin, because all the time the world is saying, that's normal, that's normal. And Peter's saying, God will judge you. Don't be thinking about what the world thinks. The world might approve you in what you're thinking and doing, but what matters is what God thinks. There are some sins that only the fear of God will drive out. Let's remember the judgment to come and live accordingly. Let me pray. Loving Father, we pray that you'd so convince us of these wonderful truths, that you're watching over us, that you will vindicate us, and that your judgment will expose everything. May those truths spur us to keep loving, to keep speaking, to keep fighting sin and pursuing godliness. For your name's sake. Amen.